Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We have now made a turn. We've gone through 1 Samuel, now we continue to 2 Samuel. Originally, they were all part of one book, later separated in time. At the end of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we have the narrative of the death of Saul and his sons. Starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David gets the news through an Amalekite, an alien, who had escaped from the scene of the slaughter. And he had picked up Saul's crown and his bracelet as a proof that Saul was dead. And he thought he was bringing David good news by telling him. Everybody, of course, knew this situation between Saul and David, knew David was an outcast and considered a renegade by Saul and on Saul's most wanted list. The Amalekite thought he was just bringing David great good news that Saul and his heir, Jonathan, were dead. And he was even bold enough to take credit for finishing Saul off. Of course, that was a lie, but he thought it was a self-serving one. And what he ran into was a very, very angry David for lifting up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would have most likely been executed anyway because the Amalekites were under ban. The Lord had, back in the book of Exodus, told Moses and Israel to destroy the Amalekites. This was God's judgment. People say, man, I can't go with that. I mean, anybody could rise up and say this is God's work. Yeah, that's true. Anybody can. People rise up all the time. They claim to be doctors. They claim to be police officers. They con and they impersonate. Yeah, people can do that all the time. But the point is, if it is a revelation from God, then there's no problem. And it just so happened to be a revelation from God, and this Amalekite would have been destroyed on any account. But he claims to have been the man who delivered the finishing blow to Saul. And David cannot tolerate somebody who would lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, and he orders the man executed on the spot. We pointed out, as we made the transition, that this is one of those moments that is very revealing of a man's character. There are those times in life when the harshest or highest moments reveal the springs of our character, and this is one of those moments with David. And those who honor God will be honored, and those who do not honor God will be dishonored in the end, and that's a principle that we can take to the bank. David was not gloating over the death of Saul. He took it very hard because he saw the big picture, as we pointed out. He saw in all of this the Philistines' dishonor of Saul and his sons, a dishonor to God. Saul may not have been a man of God, but he was God's man. And because he was God's man, what they did to him was a slap in the face of God. And what happened to the people of God was, of course, another slap at the God of the people. So David was mourning at this time. And David is a great example, we said, of how to treat authority, most especially God-appointed authority. There's another thing that I want to point out in connection with all of this, and it is this. People who resist human authority unlawfully, I add, are persons who will have the habit of resisting God's authority. That's on the same principle that those who are unfaithful, Jesus said, in a small thing, will, when they find it expedient, also be unfaithful in much. They will also resist God's authority. Again, I point out before we move on that those in authority, the good, the bad, the ugly, Romans chapter 13 on this, are God's representatives. Doesn't mean that they're people who have hearts for God. It just means that consciously or unconsciously, God in His sovereign providence has put them where they are for whatever reasons. So to challenge them is to challenge God's authority. It is this theology of human government that accounts for this narrative emphasis. For it shows that David's loyalty to God carried over to his loyalty to his human king, and God graciously returned David's loyalty to himself by surrounding David with some very loyal servants and friends of his own. In verses 19 through 27 of the first chapter, we have David's paean of lament to Saul and Jonathan. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, Philistine cities. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Hebrew parallelism. O mountains of Gibeah, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, they did their damage against the enemies of God. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. He celebrates the two as swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet. These were times of prosperity for Israel in his reign. He put on you garments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women, more loyal. How the mighty have fallen, that refrain, and the weapons of war perished. In that expression, how the mighty have fallen, David pays tribute to Saul and Jonathan as the beauty of Israel and the mighty ones among her thousands. David wants Israel not to turn on or despise their fallen heroes who failed to bring them victory on the battlefield. He doesn't want them to treat their demise in any way that would give the Philistines, the enemies of God and his people, any chance to gloat at Israel's loss, as if they had disposed of a couple of paper tigers or military pretenders. So David praises the prowess of Saul and his sons, especially Jonathan. He praises their prowess and their heroism in the battles of the Lord, for they were the Lord's battles. And he praises Saul for elevating the standard of living for the women of Israel. He wants Israel to remember in their loss what they had lost. David fondly remembers the loyal love of Jonathan, his friend, so mighty in battle. As a result of Saul's reign, whatever his spiritual failures, the nation, David reminds, as a political, economic entity, is better off after Saul than before he came to the throne. So in all of this mourning, let them thank God for his memory. What we see here is nothing but noble-mindedness on David's part. We see sincere mourning for the loss of Saul and Jonathan and the injury done to the dignity of God's people in their violent deaths, because ultimately that reflects on God himself, and that's David's great concern. In all of this, we see that the animus, the hostility of Saul toward David, was without any foundation. It was Saul who had the character issues. It was Saul who had the heart problem, not David. Not to suggest that David's heart was free of every blemish, that his character was free of all flaws. That has never been the case with any human being except that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But David did have a real heart for God. And this opening is important for the record. That's why it's here. For it sets the matter straight that in the demise of the house of Saul and in the ascent of David, no behind-the-scenes political intrigue or personal animosity on the part of David in this sad reversal of fortune. And it sets the record straight that David, in his ascent, had nothing on his conscience that would drive a wedge between him and God as the result of anything that he had done wrong in his relationship with Saul. I think there are for us believers a couple of strong lessons in this chapter 1 narrative that I'd like to underscore for your consideration. One is this: never mess around illegitimately with the Lord's anointed. By that, I mean those individuals who are ministers of God in the civil sense. Again, I refer to Romans 13 and its principles. Nor mess around with those individuals who are his spiritual leaders, even if you personally believe they're unworthy of their offices. Look, folks, they may be turkeys, not eagles. Nevertheless, a sovereign God has, for his own secret reasons, put them in his providence where they are. The fact that they are, let's say, incompetent or despicable persons is no excuse for you or a little coterie of unauthorized persons to uproot them outside of due process. Now, I want to say that again. The fact that they are incompetent or despicable persons is no excuse for you, an unauthorized person, to uproot them or to gather around you a little coterie of conspirators to uproot them outside of due process. The fact is, God, in his sovereign providence, may have installed them, just like he installed Saul, as worthless as they are, as a stroke of judgment or discipline or testing upon the people they govern or lead. In God's providence, it turns out that people tend to get the leaders they deserve after a while, and it is not our place, except through legitimate legal means, to displace them. And it is always our responsibility to honor them for who they are, not to disrespect them for what they are. In America and other constitutional democracies, we do not have kings as such, but we have those who are nevertheless charged with governing us, though with considerably less authority to tell us what to do. In God's providence, as I've mentioned, we have a political process that allows us through legal means, especially the ballot box, to remove officials we feel ought not be in office. But so long as they are in office, we should treat them with honor and the respect that their office deserves, recognizing in the light of Romans 13 that they are God's ministers, whether they know it or not, whether they do things God's way or not, and usually they don't. We have the right in our system to voice our opinions about our leaders and the right to vote them out of office, at least many of them. But we must distinguish between our rights and our responsibilities before God. And at that point, however much we may disagree with a political leader, before God, I must show appropriate respect and not dishonor the minister of God only because God put them there for whatever reason. Even if it is for national discipline or judgment, I must respect the choices on God's part and not act unbecoming politically. Now, this principle applies also, and I've already suggested this, to church leaders, pastors, and elders. I may be a turkey, not an eagle, as a pastor. However, it's the role of elders to deal with elders, not the place of the rank and file to rise up against them and create strife and contention. If you have a sorry pastor, don't conspire, don't politic, let the elders of the body deal with it. But if they won't, then there's perhaps as good a signal as one could want to find another church home. But don't stay and stir up mud in the bottom of that bucket and tear that one up. There's another lesson here, and that's the place for public mourning of loss. As I look at this mourning for Saul and for Jonathan, I'm reminded that we are a society in denial about many things. And one of those things is empty space created by the death of those whom we love. I understand the thought of celebrating the life of one who has died. We're always having these services. They're called celebrations of life. Usually that's a memorial service. But there's something in all of that that bothers me, at least. Maybe it doesn't bother you. I think there is a bit of denial in some of that. Certainly, folks, there is room for that in a day of mourning. And in fact, we see it right here in David's eulogy to Saul and Jonathan. The problem is, and this is kind of what I'm getting at, perhaps I've been a little vague, we today in our society are uncomfortable with tears. We just don't quite know what to do with grief. So when it comes to a funeral service or a memorial service, it seems to me that we sometimes make an overextended, we're overwrought, trying to avoid the tears and the mourning and the sadness. We try to paper over it with too much of a patina of celebration, even jocular stuff that mask only superficially the heavy-duty grief. Now, that's not totally out the window, but just consider what I say. I think we sometimes do not want to come to a funeral or a memorial service and just look death in all of its wretchedness straight in the eye and weep with those who weep. I think there's a tendency to deny, unlike the Lord Jesus, who clearly and openly wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he was about to raise him. We want to deny somehow the hatefulness of death. We just want to move on as quick as possible. We just want to celebrate. And folks, there is, at a Christian funeral or memorial service, there is a place to celebrate, because as our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 11, even though we die, we continue to live. There's just a transition. It's not the end. Our loved ones go on into the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that I'm hard-pressed. I know that things are getting dicey here. I don't know whether I'm going to be released or whether I'm going to be executed. I think I'm going to be released, but to be with the Lord is far better. He anticipated, in case he was going to be executed, that he would be released into the presence of Christ. And that's a good thing. And that's something to celebrate. And when we have believing loved ones who go on before us, either in the natural passage at the end of a long life, or whether it's through an accident, something unexpected, it's something that we can celebrate. Because, as I wrote somebody just today who had lost his mother, we all know this is not the end. It's a temporary separation. I've always said that if my wife were to go to the best place on planet Earth and she was to be gone 5 years or 10 years and we would not see each other and we would not communicate, even though I knew that at the end of 5 years or 10 years we would be reunited and be back together again right here on Earth, I'd still find that very sad, not just 5 or 10 years, but even 5 months. That would be hard. There would be tears, even though I knew she was in the best possible place here on planet Earth. And so it is when people pass on from this life and go to be with the Lord. There is sadness. It's for ourselves. It's not for them. We are separated from those that we love. So it's appropriate to celebrate, but it's also appropriate to mourn and not to be in denial about that, not to be uncomfortable with tears or grief. We simply do not want, I think, in many cases, to come to a funeral or a memorial service and look death and all of its wretchedness in the eye. I think there's a tendency just to want to celebrate and then migrate back to the home or office and leave the suffering to their tears and unspeakable loneliness. So what's my point? Well, I look at this sad eulogy of Saul and Jonathan at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, and it just reminds me that we don't handle this kind of thing typically all that well when we just want to paper over everything with just a mask of celebration. That element is totally legitimate, but there is also commiseration with the sorrow of those who are in deep pain. We must not be in denial about these situations. Let them grieve. Let them weep. Sometimes they need to do it publicly or privately or both. We need to face death with our friends. It may not be the loved one who has passed that we are grieving for, because hopefully they have gone into the Lord's presence, having received Him as their Savior. But those of us who are left behind are and will be for some time, depending on the closeness of our relationship, especially if we are a husband or wife or a father or a mother or some deep friendship, we will be in almost unbearable pain and loneliness. Let's not come to a funeral or memorial service and just try to mask all that. Sometimes there are tears. Oftentimes when I've been officiating at a memorial service, I find myself choking up. Of course, that's supposed to be a no-no. A pastor's not supposed to do that. But I just cannot bring myself to the place where, especially with those that I've been close to and know and love, where I have no feelings, and those feelings will pop out, and I'm not the least bit ashamed of those tears, just as I'm not embarrassed at the tears of the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned at the tomb of Lazarus. So my admonition here is just this. I'm not saying let's get rid of the celebration aspect. I'm just saying let's not camouflage that harsh and bitter reality with over-talking, overplaying the celebration angle. We certainly don't see that here in the case of David, as he writes this paean of mourning in the case of Saul and Jonathan. Thanksgiving, yes. Thanksgiving for lives well lived. Thanksgiving at a funeral memorial service for the benefits rendered to the living, by all means. But let's have the recognition also of the sorrow felt by the ones left behind to somehow cope. Let's not leave them with the impression that it's all so good and this is such a joyous occasion. Why are you feeling that lump in your throat? Why are you feeling that emptiness in your heart? Don't you have faith? Don't you see? This is all so good. They're so much better off. They're in a better place. That is true. But that doesn't mean we feel that way, that we're in a better place. We're deprived of those that we love very much. We're deprived of people who are in part our pillars in our social life. And there are tears. And let there be those tears. Shared tears. Weep with those who weep for their plight. So let us not at these events, let us not be afraid to grieve. David was not afraid to grieve here in the case of Saul and Jonathan. We do not grieve as the world grieves. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, we don't grieve as the world grieves because they have no hope. But he didn't say we didn't grieve at all. Of course we do. We grieve, however, in hope. For a time, part of our soul will seem to be torn away. We must recognize that. So when we run into these situations in life in the believing community, let's not try too hard to mask over all of that. We tend to have these services and say, well, we've done that. We've all celebrated. Let us not think that we're sending those who are central to the drama in these periods of pain home clapping their hands. I mean, we don't actually, but sometimes we forget that there are going to be long days and longer nights and years of pain and emptiness. And I find generally it takes about 3 years, depending on the person, for somebody to begin to level out. So let's celebrate, but let's not overcook it. Let's remember that these things are sad, not for those who go before us to the Lord, but for those of us who are left behind. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.